As we continue on in this series on the local church, we're in a final stretch talking about ordinary graces that God gives to ordinary followers. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, if you weren't, I'll just let you in on what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that God has decided to work through ordinary graces in ordinary life in order to draw us closer to himself. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the ordinariness of how God works, and then how he works through even the gatherings of the believers in order to form us, in order to shape us. The calling that God has given to us to sing together, to pray together, to give together, to hear the word together, all those things are to form us as we gather regularly together in order to shape us for how we live in our daily lives. This morning, we've already sung a couple of songs that have emphasized the name of God. All hail the power of Jesus' name, or your great name. And maybe you love those songs and you appreciated it, but I have a question for you. What does name mean? From a biblical perspective, the name refers to the glory of someone. But I can even say that. Name means glory, okay? But you can still wonder, what is God's name or glory? What is it? What does it still mean? And I'm actually reminded of the scenario in the Old Testament where Moses is on the mountain and he's talking to God. And while Moses is on the mountain, all Moses wants to see is God's glory. And so that's his request. And I want you to listen to Moses' interchange here. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And he, the Lord, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses, he understands something critically important. We as human beings were created to know God in all of his glory. And so Moses puts out this request to see God in his glory. And God responds by saying, you can see my glory, but only some of it. Because God's glory is so wondrous, so gloriously glorious, that if Moses were to take it all in, he'd die. And so God protects Moses. He hides Moses into the side of the rock and covers Moses, and then God's glory passes by, and Moses is able to see just a portion or a glimpse of God's glory. And I want you to hear how Moses describes this. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord. So God is saying what his name is, right? This is his glory. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God gives words to describe his glory. He gives words to us to describe his awesome, powerful, mountain-shaking, human-humbling, worship-inducing glory. And this is the glory that we were made to know. And how does God describe his glory? If I were to pare it down into simpler terms, God's name, glory, is revealed in mercy through judgment. He's a God who's merciful and gracious and will also by no means clear the guilty. And if you were here a few years ago, we did a whole series on this. Whole series on this major theme in the Bible of God judging and then showing mercy. Throughout the scriptures, we find scenario after scenario where God does this. And yet, even though this is a simple phrase, we can still fail to comprehend how profoundly glorious God's glory is. God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, a God who judges. And so it's really interesting to me that once we get to the New Testament, and once we get to conversations about Jesus' disciples and God's children, God talks about his name, Jesus talks about his name, his glory. And then God reveals to us that he gives a couple of very unique gifts to the church to help us to understand in very practical ways this profound, earth-shaking glory. And you know what those gifts are? You probably saw it on the screen. But the gifts are baptism and communion. Now, when you hear that, you go, wait, what? The awesome, fearful, glorious, joyous, awe-inspiring God is revealing his glory through water and some broken bread and juice? Like, where is the mountain, right? Where is the clouds of thunder? That's God's glory. Recently, I was reading a book written by a Baptist pastor, or a British pastor, I'm sorry, and he said that a glance around evangelical churches today shows that the sacraments are the church's Cinderellas, tolerated, patronized, and even put to work, but little loved and even less gloried in. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that God loves to work through ordinary means for ordinary peoples to show his extraordinary glory. And the same is true with baptism and communion. Through physical, normal, even ordinary activity of going into water or partaking the bread and the cup, God ministers grace to the souls of his children. Do you believe that? See, I agree with the 19th century Baptist preacher, who was also British, Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon once said this, "I can bear my own witness that many and many a Sabbath, when I have found but little food for my soul elsewhere, I found it at the communion table." I can wholeheartedly resonate with Spurgeon's words there. Can you? Have you ever experienced that? Do you resonate with it? And I want you to take just a few moments to yourself to ask, if you don't resonate with this, why not? And could your view of baptism and communion be blinding you from the grace God is offering to you through these graces? So I just want you to take just a few moments, think through personally. If you don't resonate with this, why not? And then ask the next question to yourself. In the physical actions of these two sacraments and ordinances, we hear a message proclaimed. And that message is God's glory. And if you have faith in Jesus, then you receive those graces of remembering and remembering the glory of God. You say, okay, but how? Why? What makes baptism and communion so special? And we could preach a lot of sermons on that. But I'm just going to boil it down for today. And boil it down by saying that baptism in the Lord's table proclaims who we belong to, who we are, and what we have to look forward to. Through these ordinary means, they proclaim a message. Our weak faith can be strengthened. And so I want to jump in. And let's first talk about the ordinariness of baptism that ministers grace to us. Now, where does baptism come from? Why did it even start to happen in history? The New Testament actually teaches us that one of the connections to baptism goes all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt. And so if you don't remember, the Exodus from Egypt, you have the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt, and then they're set free from Egypt, and then once they leave Egypt, right, they're wandering out in that wilderness, headed towards the Red Sea. Eventually the Pharaoh, he's like, what in the world did I just do? I'm sure that's how he said it too. And then he gets his army, and they get on their horses, their chariots, and they travel out to chase after the Israelites. And the Israelites, they're going out into the wilderness, and they make it to the Red Sea. And then they know that the Pharaoh's coming after them. And they go, oh, God brought us out here to kill us. You know, this is what you did, Moses, which is not God's intention, right? Okay, but God then protects them from Pharaoh, puts this pillar down of fire and flame, and they can't, Pharaoh can't move past that. And so you've got the people at the Red Sea, and then God tells Moses, put the staff into the sea. Any of you ever see the movie Prince of Egypt? Anybody, yeah. Now, this is my favorite scene in the whole movie, right? You know, Moses puts that staff down, and the wind comes. Whoa! Right? And then it's like walls of water on either side. And I love that part in the movie where the little child like looks up, lightning kind of strikes, and they see this humongous like whale or fish or whatever, which I'm not sure they're in the Red Sea. But anyway, it was pretty cool. Okay, so, and they're walking. But the story in Exodus is they're able to walk on dry land. This is miraculous working of God. They head towards the other side of the Red Sea. Eventually, God lifts that a barrier for the Egyptians. The Egyptians start chasing after them, and they enter in. But when the last person of Israel steps foot on the other side, then God sends the water crashing down over the Egyptians. The Israelites are saved through water, and the Egyptians are judged through water. We see both mercy and judgment with this water, as God did this division of water. Now, God doesn't only part the Red Sea, but later on in the next generation, when Joshua heads into the Promised Land, God also parts the waters of the Jordan River, and the nation of Israel can go through, right? And they go through, and then they enter into the Promised Land. Now, this view of the Exodus played into John the Baptist's baptism. Because do you remember the river that John was baptizing people in? Which one? The Jordan. And the Jordan River was that river that God parted and the people could walk right through. And John the Baptist's baptism was pointing forward to this Messiah, this prophesied one who's going to make everything right again. This one who is actually going to lead people to real, true, promised land. Right? And so this is a baptism of repentance. Look forward to the Messiah. Now, if you think I'm crazy for putting all these connections together, you're like, where is that in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 10. You can look in 1 Corinthians 10, and it says that Israel was baptized into Moses in the sea. The Exodus gives a picture of baptism. All right, now, how many of you would say, like, that's amazing? Hands raise. How many of you, whoa, how many of you say that's extraordinary? Whoa, right? And yet Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 10 and say, and yet many people of Israel God was not pleased with, and they did not enter into the promised land because the extraordinary show did not change the heart. The extraordinary show did not change the heart, even though that's something that we would go, no, definitely my heart would change if I saw that. But we're just like them. I would actually argue that baptism that we have today is more glorious than that. More glorious than that. Because it pictures and points to something more amazing. They, the Israelites, were only saved from physical slavery with physical water leading to an earthly promised land. What we need is freedom from a heart that is enslaved to sin. We need spiritual water that cleanses us from the inside out, and we need a promised land that is going to last for eternity. So John the Baptist says his baptism points to Jesus' baptism, a baptism where God the Spirit comes to people, changes and cleanses them from the inside out. And that's a miracle, right? Have you ever seen God change a heart before? I mean, if you're a believer, you've seen it in your life, but I'm asking you, have you seen it in other people before? People where you knew, like, they were not following after Jesus, and now clearly they are. Like, only God can do that. It's glorious when you see that, right? I get encouraged when I have seen it in you, in many of you here. Now, you could listen to all this and you could say, okay, so if Jesus' baptism is a baptism of the Spirit, then why do we have a water baptism? Why did Jesus then say in his great commission to baptize people? It's because through this simple, physical, ordinary act, God will minister sanctifying graces to us. Through water baptism, we are reminded who we belong to. We belong to God and his family. Just like the Israelites passing the Jordan signified that they were almost home and that God had led them all the way, so our water baptism is a physical sign saying, God saved me. I believed, but that wasn't my own doing. God the Spirit cleansed and purified my heart. Now I belong to God. Think of that word, belong. Like the longing of the human heart is to belong. And to belong to something and ultimately to someone forever and ever. And baptism reminds you that you belong in the arms of God. Isn't that astounding? I who was only a sinner, who doesn't deserve mercy and grace. Baptism preaches to me, I belong. It preaches to you, you belong. Where? In God's arms, with him. See, this is why it's so profound when Jesus talks in the Great Commission, he says, baptizing them in the what? Name. Does it say names? No, it says in the name, in the glory of who? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's the singular name of the triune God. God does not share his glory with those. That's what Isaiah says. But now we have here Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons. We get to commune with him, and we are baptized in his name. This physical, ordinary water baptism reveals the awesome glory of our extraordinary God. He brought mercy through judgment. The waters of judgment went to Jesus. And I was immersed in the death of Jesus, but because I was in Jesus, I've come out alive. Baptism preaches who we belong to. Baptism also reminds us that we belong to his family. In Acts chapter 2, after the thousands of people hear Peter's sermon and then they trust in Jesus, we're told that they were then baptized and added to the church in Jerusalem. Baptism reminds us we don't only belong to God, but that we belong to his people. And in the Great Commission, Jesus speaks as the king, and so we, as the people of God, are citizens of his kingdom. Our baptism, if I can use an illustration like this, I think I can, that's why I'm going to say it. But our baptism functions kind of like a certificate of citizenship. Our citizenship was guaranteed at the cross. It was declared when we had faith in Jesus. But we get the papers, so to speak, when we're baptized. I, along with all people who have faith and were baptized, are headed to the promised land. And God's going to see us all the way there. Baptism reminds us who we belong to. It also tells us who we are. Slaves to righteousness, or I could say slaves to God. Now, when you hear the word slave, that doesn't sound pleasurable, right? And this is what I love about how Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 6, because all slavery is bad, except for one. Except for one kind of slavery. To be enslaved to the free, eternal, all good, all glorious, all wonderful God, to be enslaved to him means you're free, right? So we are enslaved to God. Being forgiven and cleansed, we are now set free to actually honor God. This is what Paul goes with in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. Now, that word for baptism there is talking about this, the spiritual reality of what happened. We were immersed into Jesus' death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So as Jesus died, so we died to our sinful flesh. And now Jesus rose, now we have a new self that Christ has given to us. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Going further into this chapter, Paul then says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get, okay, what do I get to eat from this? What's the sustenance? Does it taste good? Right? The fruit you get from enslavement to God is sanctification. That is, this is a growth in godliness, a growth in holiness. And its end is promised land. Eternal life. Does that sound good? Does that sound delicious? I hope it does. And our baptism speaks to this reality. We were buried with him and we've raised again to a new way of life. We need to listen to the message of baptism. Even though, like, I've only been baptized once, right? But I've seen a lot of baptisms. I need to hear the message that's being proclaimed when I watch other people's baptisms. Because I think, I don't know, maybe some of you are like me, and I can overemphasize my struggle with sin to the neglect of remembering the victory I have in Jesus. Can you do that? I think we can emphasize our struggle with sin so much that we become paralyzed to the reality of the freedom that we actually have. And baptism preaches to us, you are a slave of God. You are free. And baptism preaches to us what we have to look forward to, our eternal home. We're on our way home. This world is not our home. Think back to Israel. They went through the Red Sea, but that was not automatically then promised land. There's wilderness wanderings that take place, and that wandering, that's not their home. But God was leading them all along. And Paul, as we just read in Romans chapter 6, says, we are now united with Jesus, so we are going to be united in a resurrection like his. We are going to experience eternal life. We're experiencing it now, but we're going to see it and really experience it someday. Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come back again. And he's not just going to take us across the Jordan River into a war-torn Israel. He's taking us home. So again, Ventura, when we watch baptisms, or if you have not yet been baptized, we ought to have serious joy. The baptism is preaching a message to the person being baptized and to all of us watching. Now listen, if you have no faith in Jesus, then the message of baptism falls on deaf ears. It doesn't mean anything. But if you have faith in Jesus, it proclaims. Baptism is no Cinderella. It's no Cinderella. And the first time that hit me was a little over 20 years ago. And it wasn't with my baptism, but it was hearing a story about another person's baptism. An elderly woman who lived in the Middle East who was an Arab, Muslim, and then she ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, she told her family that she believed on Jesus, and her family members were just kind of like, well, grandma's going crazy. You know, that's what happens when you get old. So they tolerated grandma's profession. And then grandma decided, I need to be baptized. Jesus calls me to be baptized. And so she got baptized. And when she got baptized, you know what her family said? We have to kill you now. And that was a real threat. We have to kill grandma. We have to kill mom because she's been baptized. And so there were Christians who actually worked together in order to raise funds to get her on a plane to come to the United States to flee her family because she was baptized. Why? Why? It's because we can say with our words we believe something. But what grandma did with that baptism is she said, I want the certificate. I want the certificate to the kingdom. And she proclaimed her hope. And she proclaimed it publicly. And the family said, that is disgusting to us. Now, those were people who don't have faith in Jesus. Disgusting to them. But for those of us who believe, how glorious, how wonderful, how beautiful. Baptism preaches. It proclaims who we belong to, who we are, what we have to look forward to. And so does communion. Communion does this as well. In the Old Testament, the Passover meal, the temple sacrificial system, they all find their fulfillment in the Lord's Supper. Jesus was with his disciples for that Passover meal before his death, and Jesus broke the traditions that all of them would have been used to their entire life in that Passover meal. Jesus emphasized the wine, and he also emphasized we're no longer celebrating freedom from physical slavery. We're celebrating a new covenant. The new covenant that was spoken of by prophets in the Old Testament time, the prophets who had said that there is going to be this covenant that God makes where he changes people's hearts, changes them from the inside out with their longings and desires, and they will love God, and they will follow after God. And it's going to be God who does it all. God will bring those people into fellowship with him. And so as you think through the Old Testament, you think through the temple sacrifices and how much of the sacrificial system created a meal for the priest to be able to eat in the presence of God in the temple. Now in the New Testament, we're told that everyone who believes on Jesus is a priest. And now we all get to eat the meal, but not because of our sacrifice, because of his. It's because of his sacrifice. So we read passages like the one that was read right before the sermon. I'll just remind you of part of it. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If this passage confuses you or even grosses you out, you're not alone. What are you talking about? Now, we know in Jesus' ministry, there were many times that people took what Jesus intended to be taken literally, and they interpreted it figuratively. Jesus' prophecies about his death. You can't be talking about his death. And then Jesus talks figuratively, and then they end up taking it literally. What in the world? Okay, this chapter deals with that confusion that's taking place. Clearly, these words are meant to, they have spiritual meaning. Okay, but Jesus is not saying literally eat my flesh and drink my blood. But it did shock the disciples and it shocked the religious leaders as well. So people who followed after Jesus and people who didn't want Jesus, it confused them. But John already brings up how to interpret this earlier in the chapter. John says this in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. According to Jesus, Jesus is the bread and Jesus is the beverage, right? how do you eat Jesus? According to these words, how do you eat Jesus? What do you need to do? Come to him. How do you drink of Jesus? What does it say? Believe. Come to Jesus with faith. Come to Jesus with dependence on him. Come to Jesus knowing you are the only one who can satisfy the soul. You are the only one that can give eternal life. And that is eating and drinking of Jesus' body and blood. Completely trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection to rescue you. You see, the sacrificial system taught that we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to pay for our punishment. But the sacrificial system also taught there can be death that can take the place of your death. And yet, these deaths never fully satisfy. The author of Hebrews brings that out. Until Jesus. Jesus is the one who satisfies God's judgment once for all who believe. And Jesus used a Passover meal to create a new covenant meal, a meal to signify not mere salvation from enslavement to a nation, but a meal to signify that God's eternal judgment has been satisfied and now his mercy has triumphed over that judgment on you, Christian. God's eternal wrath satisfied. He loves you dearly. We see in the narrative of Scripture, mercy is not simply a concept. Mercy is a person. Jesus. It's God come in human flesh. Behold all that he's done for you. And he simply says, eat and drink of me. Meaning, just receive me. Trust me. Lay down your burdens. Have you received Christ? Have you experienced his soul-sustaining grace? Or are you here today and you say, I do believe, but I have a very weak faith. I'm experiencing doubts. The Lord's table is meant to minister to our souls. Because communion is to remind us not only or communion is to remind us of who we belong to. Scriptures emphasize that we do this in remembrance of Jesus. We're also told in the scripture that as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's amazing. Listen, if I proclaim somebody's death, are you going to expect that I'm also going to be proclaiming their return? Right? If I die and you hear news, Timothy Dury has died, and then you hear somebody else say, hey, we're planning a get-together, Timothy's coming. I don't think you heard. He died. But yet the scriptures say that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because Jesus conquered death, right? That his blood shed, his body broken, satisfied the judgment of God, and also leads to the wholeness of all creation. And Jesus is coming again. And we belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And just like I can't keep the juice and the bread from being digested and sending nutrients into my body, once Jesus comes into my life, I can't stop him. Oh man, isn't that so glorious? When Jesus says, I'm going to save you, he's going to save you. He's not going to lose you. This is part of the beauty of communion, is to be reminded again and again and again, my salvation is dependent on Jesus, not dependent on me. Listen, I can't even keep track of my keys. How could I hold on to my salvation? Do you get that? If I am responsible for my salvation, I'm going to lose it. But Jesus doesn't. And I know I've shared this story in the past, but For those of you who've heard it, bear with me here. I remember one instance with communion that really preached to my soul, confronted me. And it was years ago as I was going through all these different physical pains and difficulties, and my family was on vacation, and then I had a gout flare. And that's the worst pain I've ever had in my life, and I've had a kidney stone, so, whoa. And then I was just mad. I was so mad at God. And I'm sitting there in this hotel room on a beach in Florida, seething. Oh, God, why? And it's like, I'm mad at God, but he's the only one I could talk to. There was a point in time where Tracy was like, I'm just going to let you talk with God. See you later. Week went by, and then we leave the hotel. We end up going to visit friends in South Carolina, the Harringtons. And we're planning on going to church with them. And I'm like, fine, I'll go to church. But I'm still mad. Just so you know. And we get to church, and I enter into the auditorium of the church, and guess what's set up? Communion. You've got to be kidding me. And it's like God was just penetrating my soul, and he says, you know you can't make a mockery of me by taking that. You know you need to humble yourself. You know you need to repent. You know you need to trust me. You know what my son has done for you. Yes. And God began to soften and break my heart. And I partook of communion there. And God continued and always continues the work. Listen, if my salvation was up to me, that would have been a breaking point. That could have been. Can you think of instances like that in your life? Like, this could have been a breaking point, but God wouldn't let me go. Anybody have that? This could have been, but God didn't let me go. And communion proclaims the message, God doesn't let his children go. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. And communion says that. Jesus guaranteed it 2,000 years ago. His body broken for me. His blood shed for me. We belong to Jesus. And we belong to God's family. That's why Paul goes on to the Corinthians and he says, listen, if you're not right with one another, then don't take of communion either, because Jesus loves these people. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves them. You're all part of his body. Jesus' body was torn so that you could all be one and united. You belong to each other. I don't want to belong to that person. Too bad. They probably don't want to belong to you. But you know what? If you could look to Jesus and his love and his grace towards you, that will grow your love and grace towards one another. We belong to Jesus and to one another. And we're reminded who we are. We are forgiven and we are righteous. When Jesus speaks to his disciples during the communion meal, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, that new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus takes the judgment so that God is just, but he's also the justifier. He's the one who will forgive us of our sins. Jesus didn't deserve it. We do, but Jesus takes it, and we get what we don't deserve. We get grace. We get forgiveness. And cleansing and removal of guilt. But we also get more than that. It's not only forgiveness, we're also given righteousness. You know, we're not just at a zero sum with God. We're actually given a positive account before God. Paul says elsewhere, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes the sin, we get the righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. It's actually the possessive, God's righteousness. You, Christian, have God's righteousness. But I sinned today. And yet, written over you is righteous. Jesus has given to you his righteous standing. which means you are totally, fully, completely accepted before God. Isn't that amazing? The body of Jesus broken for you, the blood of Jesus shed for you. You are forgiven. You are righteous now. That compels those who trust in Jesus. That compels them to say, oh, how I long to live in alignment with the righteousness I've been given. Oh, God, help me to live that out. And he's given us the Spirit to be able to do it. And so what we have to look forward to is eternal communion. Jesus ended the communion meal saying he won't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it with us in the Father's kingdom. Jesus is anticipating it. We should be anticipating it. Do you anticipate for heaven? You know, one of the things that I can actually say that I'm so thankful for, one of the lessons I've learned through having chronic issues is that I've longed more for heaven. Not just to get out of the issues, but I just start to see this world actually doesn't give what we long for. It doesn't. I mean, it gives us certain things. It gives us gifts of certain kinds. But we're thankful to God for that. But it doesn't fill. It doesn't really fully satisfy. And I remember years ago when Bob and Marlene Ross were still alive. And we were commiserating about the pains we all experienced that were the same. And they thought it was very sad and ironic that them being in their, 80 years old was sharing same pains that I was having. And I found that very pathetic too. What? But then they said something to me. They said, you know what? A lot of times when we meet young people, they don't have the excitement about heaven like you do. And I just say, that's grace. That's the Lord at work. And one of the graces that can remind us again and again and again of our need to anticipate and the reality of what's to come is communion. If Jesus is excited about that day, may we be like our Savior. If Jesus says it's going to be glorious, it's going to be beyond what we can understand. If you've ever been excited about anything, the day we see Jesus is going to make all those things pale. Right? Communion reminds us of the eternal communion. And by the way, it's eternal communion with God. It's not just that someday we're going to live in the same location as Jesus. Listen, new heaven and new earth is going to be big. You ever like read Revelation, measurements, all this kind of stuff? And it's like, am I ever going to see God? You know, because you can live in a big city and never see certain people, right? Now, that would be amazing if God let us live in his city, right? That would still be grace to us. But God also says to each and every one of his children, we will know him personally and commune with him personally. Whoa. Communion reminds us we have relationship with him, and we always will, and it will only grow and increase for all eternity future. So, Ventura, behold the glory of God through ordinary bread and an ordinary drink. Receive and be reminded of who you belong to, who you are, what you have to look forward to. Be amazed as you receive the communion elements. You know, as I pass the elements and I say the body of Jesus broken for you, the blood of Jesus shed for you, I hope you hear that. I hope that sinks in. You know, some people, when I give that to them, they say thank you, which is a totally fine, that's a totally fine response. But then there's some people, when I give it to them, they say praise Jesus. And I go, absolutely. Yes. Praise Jesus. Mercy has triumphed over judgment for you. For you, Christian. Why has God given these gifts to the church? How should that? I just want you to ponder. These are just questions for you to think through. If we really understand the message of baptism and we understand the message of communion, how ought that to shape your relationship with the Lord? How should that affect how you relate to him? And if you really understand the messages that are being preached through both of these graces, then how should that affect how you relate to each other? Right? Like, I think about when we have baptisms here and we clap, woohoo, yes! We rejoice, right? But can you imagine if you're like, yay, baptism! Oh my goodness, now I don't like that person. No, we're family, right? God has put us together. And God wants to grow us all in grace together. How should the message and messages of communion and baptism shape us as a church family? In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. Before that, I want you to just take some moments to ponder, to pray. How is God convicting you? How is the Spirit working in your heart? How do you need to respond to Him in humility and grace? Before we partake of communion, though, today we're going to have the musicians come up, and there's going to be a song that's going to be sung. And it's talking about speaking the name of Jesus over us. Now, maybe that verbiage sounds weird, but it's just following when Jesus says, when we pray in Jesus' name. We're praying for His glory to be known and understood. Jesus meets us in the ordinary, right? And I'm so grateful that we don't, I actually am so grateful that I don't have the parting of waters experience. Because an ordinary person like me, sinful, is not going to respond to that. But God has met me and you in the ordinary and then says, now, I am in the everyday with you. My name, my glory over all. So again, take a few moments to respond to the Lord, and then the musicians will lead and sing over us.
And now for the closing benediction, may you all receive the words of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.